Last week was supposed to be the last lesson on the Philemon, and I think this week is actually really going to do it. But we'll see, no promises, which will leave us, I think, five lessons for Colossians. And so, you know, is there four chapters in Colossians? Four chapters in Colossians, 5 weeks, that should be easy, right? No, we will introduce Colossians, and we'll see where it takes us. And it's a phenomenal book. I mean, I love Ephesians, and Colossians is right there with it. So we will take a teaspoon in 5 weeks and enjoy that. And then later on, if the Lord wills, we will continue it in another venue and time. So we were looking at the last verses, and I wanted to go back and thank Lauren for last week. He shared with us at the beginning for about 10, 15 minutes, the chiasm structure. One reason I wanted him to share that is just to be able to see the structure of a book, to be able, and you don't have to understand that structure so much, but looking for key words. If you look for certain key words, then you can start seeing how the pattern of thought fits together. It just helps your Bible study and your go from reading to study, to really dig into the scriptures more. So I really appreciated him doing that for us last week. But we're right at the end, and I'm just going to read the last few verses, where in verse 21, and I'm going to have to get my eyes, I don't know if it's the end of the day, my eyes get tired and they're a little fuzzy, and I don't have reading glasses, but maybe I need to get some. That's why I have my little light here, so I'll do that one day too, so I can do better. And I should say, Zoom people, if you want to chime in anytime, just do that. And the folks here, we have a mic, and raise your hand and we'll pass the mic to you so everyone can hear. So in verse 21, he's ending it up and he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. And some end with the word amen at the end of that. And so we looked at verse 21. I just have that on the screen. Confident of your obedience. And we talked about how what I believe is this is obedience to God. I don't think this is Paul's way of what I call sweet manipulation, remember? Where he's just kind of in a sweet way saying, you better obey me. I think he's talking about, he's confident that you're going to obey God. I know the godly character you have, and I know you're going to make a godly decision. So I'm confident of your obedience to God. And even more than that, I know you'll do even more than I've said. And that's really what we want in our children and our relationships, is people obedient to God and having the heart to go beyond just, you know, not just strict obedience to the letter of the law, but you're acting out of love. And so I think this is what he's saying. And to me, it was a vote of confidence that Philemon's obedience to God would cause him to just go above and beyond. And in this situation, the more I've thought about it and read on it, this was an extremely difficult decision that was placed in Philemon's lap. This is not easy. You know, we look at it and say, you know, slavery is wrong, he just should free him. It's far more complicated than that. And we talked a little bit about that. Yes, of course, slavery is wrong. But they all grew up with it, and that was what ran the empire. And you just couldn't say, oh, everyone free. Just like today was like, should everyone be able to, you know, have three meals a day? Sure. Well, then everyone gets a job. Well, really, you know, you have to, or we don't like working, so let's all not work. Well, how long would that, you know, things start falling apart when things like that happen? And so in this case, Philemon wanting to do what's right, if he just said, well, I'm going to free all my slaves, well, then what? And I gave you the illustration of polygamy. You go into a society, this actually happened. There's a man who had 30 wives, and the missionary wouldn't baptize him because he had 30 and said, you just need one. And so he, you know, he didn't know what to do with the 29, so he kills them. So he has one. And they knew that if you just free, he said, okay, this is my wife and all the rest of you are free. They had no place to go. They had no husband to take care of them, had no one to take care of their children. And so they would become prostitutes because that's all they could do. And so it's like, it's a bad thing, but when you get rid of something bad, you've got to replace it with something there. And so anyway, it was a complicated situation. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But anyway, he goes on to say in verse 22, prepare a room for me. And I think in our day and time, we would only do this with close relatives, right? Or really close friends. We wouldn't just say, hey, I'm coming over. You know, there's times that Julie and I have invited ourselves over for dinner, but it's more like, hey, can we bring you something? You know, but it's someone we know. But just to say, I'm coming, even then, we want to, you know, my sister, hey, I'm going to, I'd like to come visit. When's a good time? Things like that. But if you're close to someone, you know, prepare a room for me is kind of only if you're close. But in those days and time, that's another thing. They didn't have hotels. They did, but not really like we do. And so hospitality was a really big thing. This is how you took care of each other and really grew in the Christian society too, because it was a place where that you were food and water and shelter and protection and fellowship. And with Paul, there'd be teaching, a lot of things would go on. So, and they would consider this both a give and take, both were giving. So Philemon would open his home, but Paul would come bringing something to give him, and this case would be his teaching. I guess if a fellow businessman came, he would supply some food and or some money to help cover expenses. And you see this in other places. I know in Fiji, it's common for people to show up, relatives to show up at relatives' doors. And I just thought of couple of people that showed up at our door while we lived there. I guess they felt we were relatives, and you just put them up, you know, for a while. You could go to a village. There's no phone in the village. I guess these days maybe they have cell service in some of those places, but in the past there was no phone. They didn't know you were there till you showed up, especially the more remote villages. And so you would come bringing gifts. You would bring a big tin of dried crackers, they like that, and tin corned beef was another thing, and maybe some yunguanas, a root crop, and a little money, oil, they, you know, a little cooking oil, that type of thing. But you bring a gift because you know they're going to put you up in their home for literally as long as you stay. And so people could stay, and it was interesting. I'm not going to more stories that I could, but we'll stop there. But anyway, this is the society. Just open up the door. Say, now you're going to make me tell a story. So we had a Fijian staying with us, and he called and said, can I come visit, stay with you for a while? And we said, sure. And when he came, he told us he was going to take the ferry back to his home island on a certain date. And we're sitting there that day visiting with some other islanders. Other Fijians were visiting. And we heard the foghorn down by the wharf saying, 15 minutes, we're leaving. And, it's a wait. So we just said, so Simon, are you going to leave? And he acted real embarrassed. And we were like, you're going to miss the boat. That's what we were trying to say. And so he ended up, after a while that he left, and he came back that night, and he was just big smiles. And he said, I went to my sister who lived in the States for a while. And I thought you were being really rude to me. So I told her, and she explained it to me. And she said, I should come and explain it to you. And he said, when you ask when a person's going to leave, you're saying, leave. You're saying, we don't want you anymore. And we're like, no, we were just concerned you're going to miss the boat, because we thought that, that was time. But you don't ask when a person's going to leave. One thing we observed is they just get, when they're ready for someone to leave, they just get in a big fight, and then they're, well, I'm leaving, And then everyone saves face that way, It's like, he got mad at me, and they, So anyway, this word, we could go on and on. It's lots of fun things. So this prepare is a command. It's an imperative. It's called an imperative. And it's the last of four. There's only four that I could find that I saw in Philemon. And it's interesting that they're in certain tenses. And this is your grammar lesson for tonight. But there's the aorist tense and the present tense. And two of them are in the aorist tense, two are in the present tense. And I think it gives you a neat little insight. The difference is this. If it's in the aorist tense, it's calling for a decisive decision. Make this decision is the command. If it's in the present tense, it's calling for a commitment to continue to do this, a commitment to a process. So you see the little bit of difference. One is like, make this decision. The other one is, make this decision. It's going to be a continuous process. And so the imperative, if you remember a few weeks ago, of welcome me, where Paul said, welcome me. And the other one, he said, refresh me. Those are in that tense, which is calling for Philemon to make this decision to welcome me, to welcome Onesimus as you would me. And it's not a process that he's saying, do this, make this decision and refresh me. It's a decision to refresh me. The other one, charge me, where he says, charge me, that he's basically saying that debt, keep it on the books. Keep that debt on the books. It's a process. And so he's saying, I want you to charge me, not just, it's not making a decision to charge, to charge me this debt, but I want you to keep this on the books. And that gives you a little bit different angle of what he's saying here. Paul isn't just saying, I want you to charge me and, put on the ledger and I'll pay it. But he's basically saying, I don't want you to just decide to put it on the books. I want you to keep this on the books. And so I would think, there's so much of the story we don't know. What conversation did Philemon and Paul have when it came to this debt? He did. that's an if, it's pretty certain he owed him. I don't think it's an if. I don't. It's one of the. I have to go back and look it up again. But I don't think it's in that class of conditional that's like there's a condition that says if, and certainly it is true. So I think it was that. Anyway, but he's saying keep it on the. In other words, Paul is saying I want you to do this. And so in this, where he says prepare room for me, he's saying I don't know when I'm going to be there, so keep it open. Just you keep this. This is a standing. I could show up anytime. type thing. Then he says, I hope to, you know, you're praying for me. And he's saying that whole group is praying. It's the plural. You, it's not you, Philemon, but you, the church, have been praying for me. So I hope to be restored to you. And that is a lovely little word. I hope to be restored. Its base word is grace. And so he is saying, I hope I will be shown favor, or here's an awkward translation, I will be graciously pardoned unto you. He's saying, your prayers, I am sure, I hope, that God will graciously pardon this imprisonment, and I will be restored to you. So it's a neat little way of saying that. Then we go to these people. There's a group of people that surround Paul. And again, when I look at these and I think about the different personalities that had to be with Paul, and I just want to know the rest of the story. What all went on? What was this time in prison? What were they doing? What was their connection with one another? And the stories, we'll have to wait till we all get to heaven and hear the story of, you know, you think, what are we going to do all forever? Well, we're going to hear all these stories. Epaphras, if you go to the book of Colossians, we find that he was from Colossae. All right, this is where Philemon is. He's in Colossae. And he says he prayed fervently and worked hard for them. He worked hard for them in Colossae, and also he says over in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And remember, I showed you a little map of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And it was really neat. I found all three of these places when I was there in 2018. So I come into really the Hierapolis area because I was going to go to Laodicea. Well, you go into Hierapolis and it's about maybe 2 miles down the road, you come to Laodicea. And then about 10 miles away is Colossae. So these were like kind of like a tri-city, and they're all interconnected with each other. So Epaphras had brought the gospel to Colossae, and he was from Colossae, and then looks like he went over to Laodicea and Hierapolis and shared his faith with people there, and the churches were there also. That's in chapter 4 of Colossians. And then over in the first chapter, Colossians, verse 7, it says he was the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. So here we have Epaphras, and let me get back down here. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, was he in prison with him, or was he using that term as he did several times in Ephesians, where he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So is he saying Epaphras was actually in jail with him as a possibility, or that he's just my fellow, you know, Christian fellow prisoner of Christ, Jesus. We don't know. Then Mark, what about Mark? We know that Paul, if you read the book of Acts, he went with Barnabas and Paul on what we call the first missionary journey. And they go to Cyprus, and then they cross over the ocean, go back to the mainland. And at that point, Mark gets homesick and goes home. That's all we know. We just return home. And Paul and Barnabas have a great adventure. They go to Thessalonica. They went to several places and came back. And then when it was time for them to go again, Barnabas says, oh, hey, let's go again. Let's get Mark and go. And Paul goes, no way. We're not bringing Mark with us. And they have this really, they have a big falling out. I mean, they had a major argument, and Barnabas says, well, I'm taking Mark with me. They went back to Crete. So Crete or Cyprus, always get those mixed up. one of those islands. And Paul took Silas, I believe, with him. Anyway, they left. They parted ways at that time. And the sad thing, as far as we know, Paul and Barnabas never worked together again. And maybe they never saw each other again. And what makes this really sad is that I think Barnabas could have said to Paul, he could have said, you owe me your very life. You know, think about this. If you know the story, Paul had become a Christian and he's just sitting there. He's not, no one, everyone's afraid of him. Man, he'd been putting people in jail. They didn't trust him. He had no trust in the Christian community. Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem and says, he's good, and begins working with them. They go to Antioch and continue working. If there was no Barnabas, there may have not, there would have been a Paul. God would have found a different way, but God worked through Barnabas to bring Paul to the position he needed to be in. And so we have that going on. But what is neat is over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, bring Mark with you. He is, some translations say, profitable to me. Some say useful to me. You know what the word there is that's there? The same word they use for Onesimus. He's useful. Ah, so maybe in Paul's mind, useless Mark has now become useful, just like useless Onesimus is now useful. And so he's doing great now. Tradition says that Mark wrote the gospel that we call Mark. It doesn't say there, but tradition says that that he and basically with Peter's stories and Peter's input, wrote the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And so here we have useless Mark, who has become very useful to Paul. Again, how did that all happen? How did Paul open up to Mark after shutting him down in a pretty forceful way? What happened when he and Barnabas went to Cyprus? We just don't know. Aristarchus, or Aristarchus, or however you want to pronounce his name. That's another question I have when I get up there. He was with Paul in the riot in Ephesus. And you find that in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. In chapter 27, you find him sailing with Paul to Rome. So he's with him quite a bit. He was from Thessalonica, which was one of the first places I believe that Paul went and brought the gospel. Was that the place that he was stoned outside of Thessalonica? I haven't read Acts. I need to reread Acts here. So, but he was from Thessalonica. He was called a fellow prisoner when you get to Colossians. So there's a lot of things going on with Aristarchus. And I think because of that, I won't get into that. I think I get into that later on. Anyway, then we get to Demas, and we know very little of Demas. Again, he's mentioned in Colossians, and you'll see a lot of parallels here in Colossians at the end. Greetings and here in Philemon. That's why we're pretty sure these letters were sent at the same time. We know very little about him, but it's you get this really sense of sadness in 2 Timothy, where he says, "But Demas has forsaken me for the world." Wow, what happened there? Here we have Demas. He's there in with Paul, he's mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned here. What is going on? Why did he forsake him? What caused him to do that? How long did he forsake him? I don't know. I hope he came back. We don't know the rest of the story. And then we have Luke. He's the physician, he's the writer. Again, it doesn't say Luke wrote this, but our tradition has it that he wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He was a faithful companion, a worker alongside Paul. And here's the amazing thing. I looked this up. I was saying, well, I'm going to read all the passages where Luke is mentioned, and he's only mentioned three times. I thought Luke was all over the place. Now, but his name is only mentioned. Correct me if you find him in another place, but Philemon, Colossians, and 2 Timothy is the only place his name is used. One reason we think that he wrote Acts is there'll be places where it says, we did this, we did that, and then it goes back and to they. And so there's some reasons that people think that was Luke that wrote that. But he called these people his fellow workers. The same word that he used to ask Philemon, he said, Philemon, you are my fellow worker. These guys are my fellow workers. And so to me, the implication is, hey, we're all in this work together, one way or another. These guys are over here with me working, and you are in Colossae making this decision, and you're my fellow worker too. That's your job right now, is how you're dealing with the situation with Onesimus. And then he closes the letter. He brings the whole church into it here. He says, God's grace be to all of you. And in English, it says you, but that's in the plural there. So he's closing and bringing the whole church back in to this ending as he ends the letter. So we have been looking at this letter for several weeks. And one of the things that I've tried to point out is how you read the tone of the letter can often affect how you're looking at the passage. And so, you know, I confess my first readings of this, I had this feeling that Paul was using sweet manipulation. And I'll use that, you know, I don't think Paul was that sweet personally, but you know, but he was, you know, using sweet manipulation. And this is an area to me that you could say, no, I really think he was, we could talk about it. And I could say, well, no, here's the reasons I don't think he was. And we could talk about it, and we could disagree on this and still go to heaven. All right. So it's not one of those things that you have to believe it my way. But to me, if he's using sweet manipulation, we're always going to be looking for a human authority in our lives to tell us what to do and what not to do. Philemon could have sat there and said, well, that's not what I wanted to do, but Paul's telling me to do it, so I have to do it. And I think that this would cause several things to happen. It would cause us to do things based in fear. Does God want us to work to respond in fear? That a human authority is telling us what to do. It's his authority, so you know I've got to do it, or I don't want to displease him. It's fear of displeasing the authority, maybe, or fear of punishment, or fear that God's going to be displeased because we don't obey, you know, our leader here. And so when that happens, I think the joy of salvation leaves us. If I'm just doing it because, you know, growing up, I generally didn't mind going to church. My mother's there. So, but I went because my mother made me, right? I mean, and so I can't say I had, you know, now Julia, she loved going to church growing up, but me, not so much. But, you know, you do it because mom says you better and dad says you better. And if they had just quietly left the house Sunday mornings and let me sleep in, I would have been perfectly happy. But, you know, but you do things sometimes because an authority tells you, but there's no joy in it. And so if you're not doing things because, hey, this is, I see the value in it. I want to be with people. I want to be with fellow Christians and I want to learn. When you really see that, then you come in because you want to be there. And so I think Paul, in my opinion, is helping Philemon, pointing him in the right direction and helping him make the right decision. But he wants him to make this decision. Also, if you think about this, if I do it because someone tells me to do it, then it frees me from the responsibility. Let's say Philemon said, well, Paul's telling me to do this. Okay, I'll do it. And it doesn't go well. You can say, oh, not my fault. The boss here told me to do it. You know, Paul said, if you're upset, go talk to Paul. He's the one that said it. So there's no responsibility. And I think God really calls us to take responsibility. He wants us to think and use our faith and use our minds. Let's see here. Yeah, I think if our approach, on the other hand, instead of sweet manipulation, is that Paul is teaching and encouraging what I just call Christ life. He wants Christ's life to be shining out of Philemon. He wants this Christ life in you, where there is true freedom in Christ, there's true responsibility. He's making the decision. He's taking responsibility for the decision, and it's not freedom in doing what I want to do, but it's freedom in thinking what pleases the Lord. What does God want in this situation? And there's so many situations in our lives that Julie and I might decide to do something a certain way, and that's fine. And you might decide to do something and it's not the same way, and that's fine too. But each person is trying to decide what pleases the Lord here. That's really the key. How do I make this decision? And so let's just take mission work. You know, we decide to go overseas and do mission work. Most of you decide to stay here, which is right. Both, if you did it in faith, you see, you know, you shouldn't feel guilty that you didn't do mission work. And I shouldn't feel guilty that I didn't stay here. You know, both were right. And so you can be a godly engineer, believe it or not. You don't, that's right. You don't have to be a missionary to be godly. You can be a janitor and be godly. You know, it doesn't matter. But what matters is that you're making that faith decision. You're making a faith decision when you whatever little decisions you make, instead of me telling you, oh, I think you need to do mission work. You know, that's what, you know, you're not really godly. You really don't know the Lord until you go overseas. Well, you know, that's not right. So that when you do that, it encourages spiritual growth, it encourages maturity. You have to take the responsibility for your decisions. The joy of your salvation is based in that relationship that you have with the Father, with God, with the Lord Jesus. You're responding to their love. You're responding to their direction, what you understand God wants you to do. The responsibility, I think, of leaders is to teach and to encourage and to train and correct and even rebuke. But we do that by pointing to the Word of God and not what we think, what a human thinks we should do. So Julie and I were doing some counseling today. And we were telling this couple, things have not been working well for you, right? And they're like, yeah, obviously. And I said, well, part of what we do here, we're going to tell you what to do. We're going to give you the knowledge of how to fix everything. And they always kind of look like, oh. And I said, but it's not because we're all wise or we're so smart or even our experience. The reason we can tell you what to do is because we're going to open up the Bible and we're going to say, look, this is what God's word is telling us to do. And then you apply it to your life. And so what we want people to do when we're teaching people in all areas is just give them the word of God and teach God's word and show those principles and teachings and discuss it. And then let us all make those decisions. So when you preach, when you teach, I always say the passage, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for, you remember what it is? Teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. And so when I don't sit there and go, oh, Sandra needs to be rebuked, so I'm going to rebuke her with the scripture. And Michael here needs to be corrected. Yeah. No, but when you preach God's word, teach God's word, if people have open hearts, some are being taught, some are being corrected, some are being rebuked, and some are being trained. Because that's what God's word does when it's in your heart. But if I decide you need this, then it's more my human authority. So I think Paul demonstrated this. He was clear what the scripture said. I'm not saying we're fuzzy on it. He was very clear what God wanted to do, but he put it in people's hands to make those decisions. And so it really comes down to this. Do we believe the gospel is enough to teach us what to do and how to live our lives, how to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness? Or do we think it's the gospel and something else? The gospel and me. So look at this passage. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that's the grace of God, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I think when we present God's word, the gospel, when we present that to people, is adequate. That's what we need. We just need to preach that. And, you know, and I don't, you know, I always have to have caveats. I'm not saying that there aren't hard conversations. I'm not saying that there's times that we say, no, that's wrong. And yes, you need to do this. But we're not saying it out of our own authority. We're saying it because it's based in God's word. That's wrong because this is what the Bible says. Or that's where, you know, it's okay to say this is wrong, but we say this is wrong not based on because I think it's wrong. It's based on, look, this is what God's word says. And that's where we have to go. And that, and the Bible's full of it, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces your heart. Yes, people who are really receptive to God, when they hear God's word just put in front of them, they will respond to it in whatever way they need to respond. So let me go through some brief lessons learned. And I have six, and I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. And if you have any thoughts connected to this application, you know, speak up. And if you have other applications, speak up. If you get ahead of me, if you have one line ahead of me, I'll hold you off and we'll get into that one a little bit. But here's six that I came up with. So the first one is, I think, stands out the most obvious, is relationship repair. You read between the lines, you have Onesimus, looks like he wronged Philemon in some way. They're in social classes that made Philemon stand in the position of judge, prosecutor, jury, and one who carried out the sentence. And he was the paterfamilias, as I shared with you before. And I thought, I wonder if Philemon had done something that really wronged Onesimus. That might have been something that started this whole thing. We just don't know. But Paul is working on relationship repair here. And I was thinking, what's all the factors? What do we need to learn? What do we need to do to repair our relationships? And so there's a simplified, I'll call it a simplified formula that we use a lot. And it's a good one. It's a good formula. But it's not all there is. And it's from Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. Matthew 5, 23, 18, and Matthew 18, 15. And if you read those passages, it says, basically this, if a person holds something against you, go to him. And on the other hand, if someone has sinned against you, you go to him. So you put those two passages together and it says, you're responsible whether you've been wronged or whether you've wronged someone, you need to go to that other person and repair that relationship. And that's really good. And I've given that advice a lot and I will continue to give that advice. But often it's more complicated. It's a whole lot more complicated than that. So we go back to Paul and Barnabas. You know, Barnabas was Paul's mentor. Paul, as I said, there would be no Paul without Barnabas. And Paul could have, Barnabas could have used Paul's own words, not to mention, you owe me your very self. Barnabas could have said that to Paul. I wonder if he did. Maybe that's where Paul got that. Who knows? But as far as we know, they never worked together. So we had a relationship that the scripture says was broken, and we don't know if it was ever repaired. We don't know. And so maybe they applied another relationship repair principle, and it's this one. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter. I think it's in chapter 4, 3 or 4. You know, sometimes you just have to love someone and let them go. It's a situation, and we all have them in our lives, where it's time has taken its toll on things. Our memory has taken its toll. I remember this. You remember that. And it's like, are we on the same planet? Have you ever done that with someone? Or am I the only one? I remember something as clear as day, and the other person remembers something, and it's like, you know, it's so sometimes you can't, if you keep talking about it, you just talk in circles forever and it gets worse. So sometimes it's just like, I'm just going to cover that sin with my love. That's all I can do with you, is I'm just going to love you, and I don't have to talk about it anymore. We can't fix it, can't undo whatever. So love covers a multitude of sin. And so that's another, principle. And so I asked the question on this relationship repair, who am I? Am I Philemon, who has been wronged? Or am I Onesimus, the one who has sinned? Or am I Paul, the intercessor? And the answer is yes. I'm all three. And sometimes I'm all three at the same time. Sometimes I've wronged somebody. I'm Onesimus. And sometimes I have been wronged by someone else. And sometimes I'm trying to help someone else with a wrong. I'm the intercessor between them. And so I think we look at each one of those and we think, well, what should I do in this situation? This letter doesn't say what Onesimus did. Did he repent? Is the words not used? We assume he did, but the words never used. Did he ask for forgiveness? Did Philemon said, "I forgive you"? The words never used. We don't know. But in those situations, when you look at it and say, you know, if I've wronged someone, and I know I've wronged somebody, what do I need to do in this situation? Do I need to go to them? Do I need to find someone to intercess for us? Is that a word, intercess? Interceding? I make it words sometimes, and I blame it on my upbringing overseas. They used to use that in Fiji, and they sure might. But you look at that, and if it was just a simple formula, that would be great. But many times there's not a simple way of doing that. So. But, the necessity to properly heal relationships, we need to do that. I think if you really want to repair a relationship, the one who has done the wrong, the one who has sinned, really does need to repent. And by repentance, I mean that's a change of mind. And they need to seek forgiveness, but the one who has been wrong needs to say, "I forgive you." And I think it's important to say, I'm one who says, I think I used this this week with one of our sessions. I think apologies are shallow and worldly, basically, because I'm sorry, I apologize. I think I've sinned. Will you forgive me is what you need to say, biblically. And there's a lot of power when you say, "I have wronged you. Will you forgive me?" Because a lot of people don't want to forgive. And if they say, "Oh, it's okay. No, no. Do you forgive me?" That's important for them to say, "Yes, I forgive you." That's when relationships can really repair. When we ask for forgiveness and when we say, "Yes, I forgive you," then things can change. And so we go into the hard task of forgiveness. That's another lesson. And there's been some real hurt here. When you have been hurt, you know, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. And it's like, it's easy for me to forgive you when you're late. Because I often run late. But it's hard to forgive when someone has gossiped, right? So it's like, you know, some things it's like easy to forgive. Yeah, I forgive. Yeah, whatever. But some things are really hard to forgive. And it's interesting, the sermons I've preached on forgiveness have probably received more immediate feedback with people coming up to me and sending me emails and talking to me during the week than any other topic that I've ever preached. Back a few years ago, I did 5 lessons on forgiveness. And I just had, maybe some of you here remember that. Maybe some of you were the ones who came to me. I don't remember. But I get a lot of people coming to say, but how can I forgive in this situation? Are you saying it's okay? And I know it's not okay. What they did was not okay. But it's hard. And it is hard. And I think the reason is because it's touching our emotions. Because when I am hurt, when I'm sinned against, it's not just a thing. It's an emotion that's really hitting me. Something has happened here in my life. So in Luke chapter 7, we use this passage this week too, where it says, if someone, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but I think Peter, one of the disciples, said, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus said, if someone comes to you and it sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back and says, I repent, you forgive him. All right, 7 times in a day. Do you remember what the disciples said? They said the right thing for once. Remember what they said? Increase our faith. It's like, how can I do that? But I got thinking about that. That's really what happens when you forgive someone. So someone comes to me, someone's done something bad to me, and they ask for, sometimes they don't ask for forgiveness, but let's say they ask for forgiveness. But you know what happens? That hurt doesn't go away. And you know this happens to you. They've sinned. Someone has sinned against you. And you think about it at 7 in the morning when you wake up. And at 7:15, you think about it again. And at 8:02, you thought about it again. And at 9:14, you thought about it again. And it just keeps coming up. That person did this. And, and it's the same thing over and over. And that's maybe what Jesus is talking about. When he asks for forgiveness, in your mind, over and over and over, you forgive him every time. And so part of the process of forgiveness isn't that one time, I forgive you, and it's over. But it's a process of maybe forgiving that person several times a day for a long time. And that's good. That's how you really forgive, is you keep forgiving the same that same sin over and over, because it's hurt you emotionally. You understand what I'm saying? All right. You guys made me start late, so let's go through. All right. So are we going to go over to next week, on these? All right. So third one. Sometimes the whole family needs to be involved. We go through these pretty fast. So the letter was addressed to the entire church in Philemon's house. And I believe the situation was so delicate that he needed the advice of the whole family, the whole church there. And that's why Paul addressed this letter, not to him privately, but it was a private letter. It was a public letter to a private, to a single situation, though. But the whole church needed to be involved in that. And so sometimes when there's certain problems in the church family, the whole church needs to be involved, or at least a portion of the church. And the principle I've always used is the more public the sin, the more public it needs to be addressed. The more private the sin. And Jesus said that. If someone sins against you, you go to him just between the two of you. So sometimes we don't need to involve the church. In fact, it's very unwise to involve the whole church. But there's times that we sometimes need the whole family to be involved. Another one, our lives should reflect our faith expressing itself in love. And this is what I think Paul was really trying to get Philemon to do. Our faith isn't just what we do at church in a building. It's every aspect of our life. We're showing God in every aspect of our life. Family relationships, what we do on our jobs, dealing with associates. Everything should be a demonstration of faith working itself out in love. And so we have this situation, very social, delicate situation, legal. There's some legal things going on here. And Paul is saying, don't make that decision based on what you want, what the society wants. You make this decision of your faith. This should be an expression of your faith expressing itself in love. And then emotion should not be dismissed. And this is pretty big for me. Philemon refreshed the hearts of the saints. And I shared with you how that word heart there is the deepest emotions. It's not the word that's normally used, cardia. You know, cardiac, it's not that word, but it's the splagna, which is the guts. Your guts literally is what it means, is this feeling that you have here. And so I think some way Philemon made people feel loved and accepted. You have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon must have been a pleasant, good person to be around, because he was known as, you've made people feel good. And so he was the type of person you wanted to be around, that you enjoyed being around. And so the focus wasn't on the feelings. The focus was on doing what was right, but feelings came from that. And I think certain people, like the Spocks of our group, and I lean Spockish, you know that. I do have emotions, you can ask Julia, but a lot of times I deal with things in my brain more than I do with my emotions. And so in this case, I want to make you feel good, all right? But that's not my goal, but I want to make you feel good. My goal is to help your faith grow, help your love grow, but I want you to feel good. And there's a time and place for that too. So we shouldn't just dismiss emotions. And then my last one, we need to treat others as God treats us. As I said, Philemon had this task. It was difficult. Paul trusted his judgment. That's not to say we expect immature and struggling Christians to think and act correctly. We deal with people in different ways. If someone is immature, we need to deal with them in a different way. But Paul trusted Philemon, he trusted in his maturity, and he treated him the way God treats us. And he just said, look, here's the situation. Work it out in the right way. Work it out the way you want to. And God gives us that freedom. Jesus gave it to the disciples. There was a time that he turned to the disciples when people were leaving him and said, basically, he said, guys, there's the door. If you guys want to leave too, leave. And Peter said the right thing. Well, where we have nowhere else to go. You know, you're the one. And so, but if the disciples had turned around and walked away at that time, Jesus would have started over. You know, I believe Jesus really gave them the freedom to make that choice. And so LaVon Norville sent me an email, and I'm reading the way she put this. She said, Paul was treating Philemon as God treats us. He doesn't force us to do what he would prefer we do. Instead, he wants us to make our own decisions out of love for him. But he lets us choose. If we don't make the best decisions, we lose out on the blessings that we could have in Christ. That makes God sad. And I thought that was a great way of summing that up. So I have one other thing. And let me put that back here. Is there any thoughts on these applications or other applications? And then I'm going to tell you the rest of the story and read you the paraphrase and be done. Yes.
One thing. Phone.
You got there.
Hey, you brought this up with relationship repair. You also talked about, I like the way you phrase it, sweet manipulation. Reading this as now as a parent and also as someone in the workplace dealing with conflict between employees and things like that, you know, in the past, I typically just look at myself as being in the role of, you know, Onesimus or Philemon, and not really looking at Paul and his influence and how he's providing guidance. And I think it's a good point that there's a lot to be learned from how he handles the situation. We find ourselves counseling other people, providing guidance, like Lauren was saying, it's really easy to just say, this is how you need to deal with this, go do this, this is the outcome we all know we need, so just go do it. But getting someone to understand that they made the decision leading to that and we're not forced to do it is more difficult.
Right, right? Yeah.
The fact that he does that is short.
Yeah, 25 verses. Yeah, it's amazing. It's
interesting.
Yeah. Thank you. Good. So anyway, there's so much. You didn't know there's so much 25 verses, did you? It's really good stuff. The Bible's pretty good, you know. So, and now the rest of the story. Those of us who are old enough to know Paul Harvey know that. So we would love to know what happened after this. I would love to know what happened. So I'll speak for myself. What was the final decision? What kind of relationship grew out of this trial? What, you know, all the dynamics there? How did the church in Colossae do spiritually? What happened in the society? We don't know. But we have a possible hint. There's a hint. I'm going to give you a hint. And it has to do, you have to, first of all, get some of your timing right. So Philemon, we have to ask a question. What date was Philemon written? And if he wrote it from Ephesus, and that's where I'm leaning, my studies lean that he wrote it from Ephesus, could have been as early as 52 AD. If tradition says he wrote it from Rome, so it could be late as 62, or in that 10-year period. Assuming that Onesimus was young, not old, let's say he was around 20 years old. So he would have been born somewhere between 32 and 42. And if he was 30, he could be as early as 2022. All right, somewhere in that time range. All right, so we got to fast forward to around 108 AD. 108 AD, we have Ignatius of Antioch. He was being escorted to Rome for execution. He was called the Bishop of Antioch, and he wrote several letters as he visited Christians along the way. He stopped in Smyrna, neat little place there that I visited. He stopped in Smyrna, and when he was in Smyrna, people came to visit him from Ephesus and Magnesia and some other places too. And he wrote letters back to Ephesus and other churches when these Christians came and visited with them. So let me read the letter to Ephesus from Ignatia, and I wish I could turn it this way. This is chapter 1. I have become acquainted with your name, much believed in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness according to the faith and love in Christ Jesus our Savior. Being followers of God and stirring up yourselves by the blood of God, you have perfectly accomplished the work which was beseeming to you. For on hearing that I came bound from Syria for the common name and hope, trusting through your prayers to be permitted to fight with beasts at Rome, which you did, so that by martyrdom I may indeed become the disciple of him who gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. I receive therefore, this is where I want you to listen, I receive therefore your whole multitude in the name of God, your whole church in the name of God, through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray by Jesus Christ to love, that you would all seek to be like him, and blessed be he who granted unto you, being worthy to obtain such an excellent bishop. Could this be the same Onesimus? He's in Ephesus. He's now called the Bishop of Ephesus. He would have been, if he was born in 32, he'd be in his mid-70s. If he was born in 22, he'd be in his mid-80s. Very well could be a famed person. And then in chapter 5, let me say, I had my book. I left it in the car. Let's see, verse 5, where is this? Number looking it up on my... Bear with me in love. Okay. Oh, let's see here. 5 and 6. Okay. For if I in this brief space of time have enjoyed such fellowship with your bishop, that's Onesimus, I mean not a mere human, but spiritual nature, how much more do I reckon you happy that you are so joined to him as the church is to Jesus Christ? So he's talking about this unity that they have among themselves as he's visited with Onesimus. And then chapter 6, verses says, now, the more anyone sees the bishop, Onesimus, keeping silence, keeping quiet, the more ought he to revere him. For we ought to receive everyone whom the master of the house sends to be over his household. And indeed, Onesimus himself greatly commends your good order to God, that you all live according to the truth, and that no sect has any dwelling place among you. Anyway, it's really neat to read through there and see this could have been the outcome of Philemon's decision that he was sent to serve Paul in Ephesus, and he ended up staying there, ended up helping the church grow, ended up becoming a great example to people around him. But we don't know the rest of the story. That's part of the translation. So let's close out by my translation. This is Paul writing from jail as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Timothy, the brother, joins me. To Philemon, God loved and dear to us also, tight-knitted companion in our work. Also to Apphia, the sister, the fellow warrior Archippus, and to all those called out ones who gather at your house. Godfather extends his grace salvation, leaning toward you all in eager expectation to freely give himself to all of you. Indeed, he, along with Jesus, the Christ and our Master, covers you all with peace, rest, as all our brokenness is joined together in a calm wholeness. Thankful for my God's good grace, I always remember you, bringing you to the forefront of my prayers, because I have been hearing of your God love, that benevolent esteem you tightly grasp onto and extend to all the saints. It is rooted in your active pursuit of your confident trust in the Lord Jesus. This is my prayer, that the ministry we have in sharing our common faith, that act and attitude of trust toward God and Christ, may energize you and change you as you experience firsthand knowledge of every aspect of good within us. It propels us into a deeper relationship with Christ Jesus. Because of this, I possess a countless amount of grace-recognized joy and arm-in-arm encouragement that spins off from your God-esteemed love. The saints have truly received and still today feel the rest, ease, and refreshment that you thoroughly poured out to them, my brother. Therefore, when I consider your God love that refreshes many, I could in Christ be absolutely blunt and confidently lay out what you ought to do. Rather, I continually link arms with you on account of the love you have. This coming from Paul, getting on in years, and also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I entreat and beg you, up close and personal, a request for my child, whom I birthed while in chains, Onesimus, named useful. In the past, you found him lacking, practically useless. Indeed, now, both to you and to me, he's good and kind, useful, I have sent him to stand before you. He who is my very heart is back with you. My strongest desire, what I actually determined within myself, was to hang on to him with both hands and not let him go. My purpose in this was so that he may actively and practically serve in your place, standing in for you while I am in chains of God's good news. However, separated from your judgment and counsel, I decided to do quite the opposite of my desire, so that you aren't having your arm twisted to do the good in Christ, but you will make your own good decision. For it is quite apparent that he was severed from you for an hour, so that you might clasp him in your arms forever. No longer a slave beyond a slave, beloved brother, particularly so to me, however, chiefly so to you, both in your household and in the Lord. Now I know we are linked together in this, partner. Take hold of him with both hands and tightly, just as if he were me. In whatever way he has done you wrong, been unjust to you, or if there's any money due or duties unfulfilled, charge it to my ledger. This is Paul, writing out a promissory note in my own hand. I will make it good. I will clear his debt. I should not even speak to you of your great debt. You owe me yourself. Yes, brother, what beneficial profit I could possibly have from you and the Lord. When the labor is over, pause and rest, refresh my deepest heart, my passionate longing in Christ. Convinced by your past life that you've listened to God's voice and obey him, I write to you, even now knowing that you will accomplish above and beyond what I write in this little letter. And while you're at it, get a room ready for me. All of you have been praying for me, so I expect to be shown God's kindness and be at your door before you know it. All these greet you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, all my fellow workers. May the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaning towards you in all eager expectation to freely give of himself to you all, actively engage with your spirits, that it be so.